But all the more, know what it says, so that, Lord, you would be glorified. We would enjoy you all the more. We would trust you in this life that we have and get to know you better and also help, be able to help each other, to encourage each other because of the truth of your word. Send your spirit thus to teach us. Make us all the more grateful for that wonderful gospel that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Since we were talking, I wanted to review with you one of the passages. Remember, what we have going on up here is we're in the middle of a little excursus on the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ as we see it developed by other authors of the New Testament, because John has dealt with, you know, the death and the resurrection, the historical events, but he doesn't spend a lot of time with the meaning of those events. And so we went and looked at some of Paul's statements, and we have looked at, and this is the summary of them up here, and what are they? We have Acts 17, right? And because Jesus rose, there's going to be the general resurrection. What is the general resurrection? Everybody's going to rise at the second coming of Christ. And how is the resurrection of Christ related to that? Well, God has shown he can do it. You know, Paul says in Acts 17, and he's going to do it. Okay? He's guaranteed that there will be. And various other thoughts as we have the passages in front of us. You know, in Romans 1, Jesus is what? By the resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God. We saw that. What is a declaration about somebody that says they're doing what is good or right? That is justification. Not that Jesus is a sinner who's justified, but it's a positive statement about who Jesus is. And so we have some of the other ones. The death of Christ proves what? That God is just when he forgives us. And that's important. God is just when he forgives us, rather than God just sort of saying, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. That's okay. We'll just let it slide this time. No, God doesn't do that. God says, you're a sinner, and your sin's going to be punished. Either you're going to bear the punishment, or Christ is going to bear the punishment for you. Those are the only two choices. Okay? And we looked at Romans 6 also. Well, Romans 4, that's what this one is about. Christ's death and resurrection, that we have been reconciled with God. Okay? And that's important, right? We don't want God to be our enemy. And the last one, Romans 6, because of the death and resurrection, there's new life in Christ. Now, part of what we were looking at, you'll remember, is in at the end of Romans 3 and in Romans 4, we were remember how we were dealing with the issue of at the end of Romans 3 about how God is just and he when he saves sinners, and then we have the statement in Romans 4. We'll then talk about Abraham. God justifies Abraham, and Paul's point that he's going to develop, among other things, is not what is justification. He does that. Not only what is justification. It's what? Forgiveness of sins and imputation of righteousness. And that he did it, when did God declare Abraham righteous? When he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Before he was circumcised, and Paul develops that. Now, I want to tell you a little story about what happened this week. Notice verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Who's the ungodly? Us?
We were.
Mrs. Plebiak, do we deserve justification?
What? No.
Very good. Thank you very much. Okay? Okay. Well, we will go over that a few more times, won't we? Okay, that's fine. Okay, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from work. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay, now where is this quote in verses 7 and 8 from? Psalm 32. And what is Psalm 32? It's a psalm. But what is, come on, what is Psalm 32? Yes. You should know that there's two psalms where David reflects back on the events with Bathsheba. Okay, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. So I'll tell you a little bit of a story that happened this week. There are lots of ways you can witness to people. I want to tell you the way I got to witness to somebody this week. One of my coworkers this week, her mother died. And the mother's back in Tennessee, the co-workers with us here in San Diego. And I was talking with a third co-worker about how do you feel when somebody in your family dies? And sometimes the worst part is the anticipation of somebody's ill and been ill for a long time and all of that turmoil. And then when the death comes, there is some sort of relief. Well, do you remember the story of David and the baby? Okay. Now, what happened? Well, when the baby finally died, the baby of David's, would you call it assignation? Is that the word? The meeting between David and Bathsheba? You know, that relationship that they had there. And the baby died, and how David was sort of relieved when all that happened. Then he got up, washed himself up, and felt better. You remember that, right? Okay. Well, I told that story to a lady at work about David and the baby and how David felt better. And what I got to then do was said, you know, David reflects back on that story. And he talks about how God forgave him. You know, and I referenced Psalm 32. And they said, you know, and the wonderful thing about it is that Paul reflects on that psalm, and he talks about how God forgives us our sins because of the work of what Christ has done for us. And notice the language that Paul says there, to how blessed are the ones whose sins are forgiven. But what does David, or what does Paul say? God imputes righteousness to him. The quote has nothing to say about it, the imputation of righteousness, but Paul puts the two together because with justification, you always have forgiveness and the imputation of righteousness. Right? In other words, this is what I told the person, God never starts a job and doesn't finish the job. Do we ever do that? Start a job and not finish the job? Let's not go down that route. Okay? But God never starts a job and then not finish it. Remember, what's Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will complete it to the end. Right? So I said, God forgives sins and he also imputes righteousness. And I went through my little bookkeeping analogy and all that. Now the reason I say this to you is, you know, there's lots of ways to witness. And you can use the stuff we've been studying here as a way to bring up the gospel sometimes and talk with somebody. Because this lady that I was talking to was from Roman Catholic background. Did not know the story about David and Bathsheba, which was interesting, much less the baby that died and all the other things that came from it. Okay. So there's ways to witness. You can use doctrine, you know, because the doctrine is the gospel, right? And it's the gospel that saves people, right? So, well, okay, we looked at Romans 6. Now let's go to the last one, which is 1 Corinthians 15. And remember, the point of this is we're looking at how does Paul reflect back on the death and resurrection of Christ. And we're seeing the whole paradigm that Paul is doing is there are these historical events recorded in the Gospels, in the historical passages of the New Testament, right? And Paul then reflects on those and he interprets them. In other words, he gives us the meaning of them. What do they mean? Now, why is that important? Because for us today, in the postmodern world does not deny the death and resurrection of Christ. They don't deny that at all. You know, the pagans out there. Their answer is, so what? Who cares? It means nothing to me. Because you have a bunch of disjointed facts in history. There is no meaning to history. Postmodern. What's the modern viewpoint? Cause and effect. You know, all that scientific thinking of cause and effect, etc. Postmodern says, nah, we don't really care about that. So Paul is saying, yes, these events took place, and yes, there are things that relate to us. So it's a direct attack on postmodern thought. Now, obviously, that was not Paul's point when he wrote it, but knowing this, you can see how what Paul does is different than what postmodern thought is. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all what I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain in the to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, as one born out of date, to me also as one born out of due time. For in the least of the apostles, I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people in the church of Corinth that denied the resurrection of believers. And also unbelievers, the general resurrection. They denied that. Okay, people in the church of Corinth. And Paul's point is, where is he going to go? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't rise. But we know Christ did rise, therefore there will be a resurrection. That's Paul's development of his thinking. Okay, so let's continue on. Back again to read again, verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, for we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what is Paul's point here? You want to say that God, that there is no resurrection? Well, among things, you're calling God a liar. Or you're saying we, actually, is what he says, we are liars. Because we say God raised Christ. There's no resurrection of the dead. Christ didn't rise. We have been bearing false witness. Which commandment is that? 1, 2, 3, 4. Which is the variant, you shall not bear false witness? Yeah, it's 7, 8, or 9. You're right. 9. 9th commandment. Okay? Here's how you remember, because there's only one more after it, right? Which is? You shall not covet, right? Okay? So it's the one just before that. Okay? You shall not bear false witness. And Paul is saying, I've broken that commandment. And when he says we, obviously he's speaking about the rest of the people, whoever have said, well, God raised Christ from the dead. And we were liars. We have said something about God that's not true. If there is no resurrection. But Christ did rise. And he's the what? Do you remember that term? The first fruits. What is the first fruits? Remember that? Old Testament, the first fruits, what is it? First of the crop. And what do you do with the first of the crop? Give it to the Lord, because there's more coming. Right? It's the first fruit. There's going to be more coming. Right? That's the first fruits. So Christ is the first fruits because there's more coming. And who's the more? Us. Right? So you see, that's Paul's point. Because Christ rose, there is a resurrection. And if you deny that there's a resurrection, you deny that Christ rose. That's what Paul's thinking was. Now, any questions on both the paradigm, what we're trying to do, and what Paul was doing here? No? Okay. Yeah.
How come he addresses the people as brothers? He says, some of you.
Some of you.
Yeah, he's in.
Okay. So who were these people? Who were you?
Seems like being the church.
Yeah, they were members of the church. Right?
He addresses the people of the church as brothers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How come? So, in other words, how come he's calling these heretics brothers? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Good question. How come he calls these heretics brothers? What? They're in the visible church. Mm-hmm. They're in the visible church still. Now, do they deserve to be excommunicated? Well, they deserve to be talked to And then ultimately, if they don't repent, they should be excommunicated because they're denying the resurrection. Yes. Now, what do we know about the church of Corinth? They were not real good at the church discipline, right? Remember all those other issues and what people were doing in the church and, you know, sexual issues and getting drunk at the Lord's table and all kinds of things, right? They had lots of behavioral discipline issues, right? So, yes. So some of you, they were in the visible church. Okay. Other questions? Okay, let's go to the next page. Here we go. Mr. Plebeian, would you get a volunteer to help you, please? I will let you draft somebody. Thank you. Well, let's go back to John. Last week, I got an exhortation. I was going to say gentle exhortation, but maybe it wasn't. About are we ever going to get back to John? John, he needs more. Back there, we finished up. Okay. So I got a little exhortation. Are we going to get back to John? And the answer is, we're going to do it right now. Okay. So here we are. We are in chapter 20, and we are looking at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Right. First time we had was the issue with the tomb is empty, right? And Mary's there, and then she goes and gets Peter and John, and they come and they see them. Then they leave, and then the second issue or the event that John records is Jesus talking with Mary, and she thinks that it's the gardener. Then she runs and goes and gets the apostles, right? And goes and tells them, you know, I've seen the Lord. He talked to me. And now we have this event in that evening. So let's look at that. And this is the event where Jesus appears to the disciples. Okay. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, so we know it's what? It's Easter day. Right? It's in the evening, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you, or peace with you, or peace to you. Let's stop here just for a side, you know, for all you literary people. How do you say peace to you in Hebrew?
Shalom.
So that's the peace. How do you say to you? Aleichem. Now, all you literary people, you ever heard of an author named Shalom Aleichem? No. No, really. It's the pen name of a Jewish author of about 100 years ago. And he wrote a lot of Jewish short stories. He was from the Ukraine and that area. Okay? So we started thinking. One of the stories that he wrote was about, and it's called Teve the Dairyman, which is what? Fiddler on the Roof. Okay? So he wrote Fiddler on the Roof. And his pen name was Shalom Aleichem, which means peace to you. Nothing related to the text, just as a little side point, okay? What? You go look it up. Shalom Aleichem.
So he wrote the story that the play was based on?
Yes, he wrote many others, too. A bunch of short stories. Yeah. Do you remember that great line in there? To the rabbi, is there a prayer for the Tsar? Remember, they were all Russian Jews, right? Is there a prayer for the Tsar?
Was
it? Yeah, may the Lord keep him. And they all go, oh, far from us. Right? Yeah, very good. You remember that, huh, Rebecca? Yeah. That kind of humor throughout his writings, Shalom Aleichem. Okay? Well, there's a literary treat for the day. Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I have sent you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the details, and then we're going to compare this account of the event with the one that Luke has, because there's some important similarities but some differences, and so we want to compare them and see what's going on. Okay. So the first question is, who is Jesus, who's in the room when Jesus appears? What does it say? I'm hearing some mumbling. I don't hear an answer.
The disciples.
So it's not just the apostles. Right? Now, who's not there?
Thomas.
So therefore, the ten. Right? If we were going to call it a number, we'd say the ten. Right? Hey, don't go bragging on Thomas over here. We're going to simulate this, right? We're going to relive it. Yeah. Thomas, you stay right there. Yeah. Who's going to suddenly appear? Yeah. And we're going to have nail holes in his hands, right? No, let's get on with this. Come on. So, they're the disciples that are there. It's the first day of the week, and the doors were shut. Now, how many doors? We don't know. But more than one, because the word's in the plural. So some people think maybe it was two doors like this. Other people think door to the building, door to the room. Okay? And why were they shut? Probably meaning locked. Why were they shut? For fear of the Jews. That's a theme we've seen throughout John, right? We looked at that a few weeks ago. Have they heard about Jesus rising? Yes, probably by now they have. And they don't know what's going on. So, let's go over to Luke now. And some of you stay here in John, and some of you go to Luke. And let's put the two accounts up in parallel on the board, and let's compare them. Okay, so Luke chapter 23. Now, you notice we have, or chapter 24, I'm sorry. What's the first event in Luke 24? The appearance at the tomb. And then what's next? The road to Emmaus. So Jesus meets the two men on the road to Emmaus. And then we have what is probably the same event after the road to Emmaus. Okay, so let's go, and we're going to begin at in Luke 24 in verse, let's get some context. Verse 28, so we're reminded. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent," and he went in to stay with him. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with him, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Reminding them maybe of a dinner they had together a few days before. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scripture to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. We're going to have to deal with that issue. Doesn't say the 10, it says the 11. And those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he had made known to them the breaking of the bread. And as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and they supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, and it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you can see." In other words, touch me. You can see that I have a body. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to him, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. And he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So we have these two events that are probably really the same event, but we have some facts that are different, and we have some amplification from the different authors. So let's put them up here, and let's put Luke's over here. And let's put John over here. Okay? Sure.
And I don't know if this maybe pertains to what you're going to talk about, but on the road to Emmaus, you know, we meet these people, one of them named Cleopas, and he talks to them, and then he sits and he eats with them, and he breaks the bread, and their eyes are open.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe this is my Catholic upbringing, but I, my understanding was that the Last Supper was with his disciples, with his apostles.
Mm-hmm.
So how would these men have an understanding of what Jesus was doing with the bread being broken? I mean, when I read this, it, to me, it's, and their eyes were open and they recognized it. Maybe, I guess maybe I'm reading into it. I'm thinking that they, oh, remember when he did that?
Just a few days before. Right. This is Sunday night.
Right.
And the Lord's Supper night was Thursday night, right?
This indicates that they were.
True. That might have been, huh? Was it? Yeah.
Or they saw his
hand. Could it be they saw the hand with the holes? And that's a good question. If he had the holes later on, did he have the holes when he was talking with them? Well, yeah. Huh.
I think there's two things happening. One is sovereign impartation, is that their eyes were open. Looks like when the Lord opens up a womb so that a baby can be born, it doesn't open a womb at another woman so her baby can be born. He doesn't tell us every little detail on it. So, yeah, we're left to wonder, how were their eyes open? Why were their eyes open? But nonetheless, they were open. And, yeah, maybe they saw something.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In other words, the important thing is their eyes were opened. Now, you notice the passive voice in that? What does that mean? Somebody else opened their eyes for them, right? That's what that means. Remember that? Okay. So God opened their eyes to see it. But your question is, who was at the Last Supper?
Right?
Let's talk about that afterwards. Because I think that's really an interesting question. Let's see if we get some hints. One thing that's interesting, remember, is that John does not actually record the events of the Last Supper. Only Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yeah, okay. So that's an interesting question. In the upper room, was it just Jesus and the apostles, or were there other people there too? That's your question. Yeah, that's a good question. Anybody got a quick answer for her? You got an answer for her?
No,
let's come on. She's got her questions on the floor. We'll talk later, okay? Okay, hurry up, Herman.
I'd like you to explain verse 22 where it says he breathed on them.
We're going to get that. Yeah, we're going to get to the he breathed on them, the whole Holy Spirit, and those kinds of things compared to Pentecost.
Yes.
Okay, well, we're getting there. Remember, we're going to put the differences up here. Yeah, Daphne?
It would seem to me that there had to be other people at the Last Supper who were serving, you know.
There had at least be some people serving the food and things like that.
Yeah, I mean, mm-hmm. And probably the disciples.
Could have been, yeah. In other words, we have to look for some scripture that specifically excludes other people.
Right.
Otherwise, we would assume there would be. Right? Yeah. Okay. I mean, we all have Da Vinci's painting, right? In our mind, right?
And
okay, and what do we know about Da Vinci's painting? It was so historically wrong, right? Remember we talked about how the table was shaped like a U, right? Because we talked about the other dinners that Jesus went to, right? The table was really shaped like this, where the people sat, right? And there was a table here, and they didn't sit at tables and chairs, you know, but they laid on the arm and they ate like that. The whole posture was different, right? And the crazy thing about that painting of Da Vinci is, what do you have? You have a table that's rectangular like this, right? And you have the Lord here, and you have people like this, and people like this. And how come nobody's sitting on this side of the table? That's right. So the problem is, seriously, the problem is that we as humans are so visual that when we see a painting, that just affects our whole thinking, right? Okay. So I ask you this question, and I'm serious. If we are so visual, why does God tell us to preach the word instead of having, you know, illustrations and marker boards and things like that? Oh, are there ever sermons in Scripture where they had like object lessons? There are lots of them, like in the prophets and things like that. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, Melton, you got about this?
Well, I was under the impression that the Jewish people, they taught by visual concept. When we in the Western world, we communicate by words.
I don't know if that's true or not. We do that a lot, but with the invention of PowerPoint, people use a lot more visual things. Have any of you wondered why we don't use PowerPoint in this class? Because it's a lousy training tool. Okay, you sit there and you're passive and you just go to sleep. Okay, with PowerPoint. There's the teacher talking, right? Okay, let's get back here. Yeah, I don't know that that's true, Mel. I just don't. We do a lot of verbal stuff, and we have movable press and we have books, which is the same thing as verbal, right? So you can see how our culture could evolve. So,
yeah. Our visual things become idols.
Yes, it can very easily become idols. Yes, we have to be very careful. Yeah. Yeah. And what does Calvin say about our hearts? They're idol factories. And that is the truth, isn't it? Okay, let's go to Luke. Okay, some of you guys got John? Okay, some of you guys got Luke? Right? Okay, so let's go. Let's begin. Okay, according to Luke, who is at this meeting? What does it say?
The 11.
Okay, so let's get a different color. So the 11. And? Plus others, huh? Plus others. Okay, according to John, who's there at the meeting? The disciples. Right?
Okay. Minus Thomas.
Yeah.
But it doesn't say that. You can make an inference from that.
Yeah, because...
General statement, not...
What, about Thomas?
Because Thomas isn't there. And when you said the disciples, it's more of a general thing,
yeah.
Not all of the disciples.
Yeah, okay. How do we know Thomas is not there? Thomas, you want to defend yourself?
24, but he wasn't there when Jesus came, so maybe he was not there for a short time.
Don't know. He would have had to come in while Jesus was talking, right? Okay. It appears that he was not there because the next verses in John say, hey, Thomas, we saw the Lord. He appeared to us. It's like he didn't understand it and see it. Okay. Now, by the way, when we get to Thomas, I'm not going to talk about Thomas and what a terrible doubter he was. Thomas was a wonderful, wonderful confessor of Christ. What does he say?
My Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God. Thomas was able to draw events. What did Thomas do? He did the same thing Paul did, didn't he? Historical events, the hands, you know, the nails in the hands, and he made a conclusion. My Lord and my God, just like Paul. The same paradigm is what Thomas did, right? So, let's get back. Okay. So, the 11, make these look like numbers, okay, plus others. Okay, is this contradictory? Why didn't he say the 10? But Thomas wasn't there. But why? Okay, who's the 11? The 12 apostles, minus Judas, minus Thomas. There was only 10 apostles there. Why does he say the 11?
Yeah.
Could be. And it is Luke who records that, doesn't he, in chapter 1 of Acts. Okay, that's possible. Could be it was just a generic term for the apostles. Right? Okay, let's go on. Okay. So. So. They were gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road. Now, we have this appearance to Simon. Is that recorded in John? No. But, you know, we read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Did you notice that? Did you notice that when we read that a few minutes ago? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, we read that. Okay. In verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures, and that he what? Seen by Cephas, that's Peter, right? And by the 12, again a term, generic term for the apostles, right?
Which there could not have been 12.
Right, because there weren't 12 there, right? Okay. And after that, seen by over 500 brethren at once, by whom the greater part remained, but some have fallen asleep. So probably the events that Paul is talking about are these events we're talking about right here. Okay? See that? So let's go back. Okay, and he was known to us by the breaking of the bread, and as these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and says, peace to you. Yeah, Thomas, you have a question?
I was just saying, Luke, it doesn't say that Jesus appeared to the 11. It says that those two guys on the road of Emmaus came and talked to the 11. So, I mean, there is this possibility that they were talking to them and Thomas was like, hey, I gotta go take care of something.
Could you're right. It could have been that Thomas was here and then left. We don't know. Yeah. What we do know is that when Jesus does appear, Thomas is not there. Right? But he's going to be there a week later. Okay. So, Jesus comes in, appears, rather. How did he get there? Did the doors, what were the doors? Locked. Did the doors just open up? Or did he go through the doors? Did he come through the ceiling? Did he just appear? Did he just materialize, you know, beamed down? What does Scripture tell us? It doesn't tell us. He's just suddenly there. Right, we all picture in our mind sort of fuzzy and there, and the body takes a while, and finally it's there, huh?
Star Trek.
Yeah, that's right, Star Trek. Okay, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. Okay. So Jesus says, peace to you. That's what Luke says. What does John say? Same thing, right? Peace be with you.
But in John, yeah, the Father says,
yeah, there's the commissioning. We're going to get that in a second. There's another sentence, right. Okay?
Wait, where does he say peace to you in Luke?
Yeah, verse 36.
Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart?
That's
36. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit, and he said to them...
So you don't have that, and he said to them, peace to you?
Not mine, doesn't say that.
Oh, interesting. I wonder if it's a textual variant. 36.
My 36 doesn't say it.
Well, you bet mine does.
Let me see, guys. Interesting. It is a textual variant.
Yeah, here it is. It says, some ancient manuscripts insert, and he says to them, peace be.
Peace to you. Yeah, it's a textual variant. Y'all know what a textual variant is? We've talked about those. Some authors have one thing, or some, not authors, some of the texts, right? We don't have the actual autographa. What's an autographa? The actual piece of paper that Paul wrote on or Luke wrote on, okay? And what we have are copies of copies of copies of copies. And that's why sometimes there are differences. Okay? Please be assured there are no doctrinal issues that are dependent upon these variances. We looked at one a couple weeks ago. What is Romans 5:1? Because Jesus rose again, or because we are justified, we have peace with God. Some of the textual variants say, let us have peace with God. The difference in the two words is a long O or a short O. That's all. An omega or an omicron. Now picture in your mind, you got a guy sitting up here in a room, and he's sitting on a little pedestal with a desk, and he's reading, and a bunch of guys down here are writing as he's reading. Because that's how they copied then, right? Either that or they had it in front of them. But this would be a lot more efficient, right? You could do 10-to-1 instead of 1-to-1 in your duplication. And he reads the word and it's pronounced either short O or long O, pronounced the same way. Sometimes people have accents and we have problems understanding some of the details of their words. You ever get in situations like that? Okay. Yeah, you're right. You don't have an accent. Yeah. The German lady that works with me doesn't have one either. Okay. My point is, you could see how they could then, somebody write it down as a long O and some write it down as a short O. Okay, because the word's spelled the same, just whether the O looks like this, that's what an omega looks like a W, or looks like that, like an O. Okay, so the point is that there are textual variants. Okay, we looked at another one in John. Remember John 1:18? No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him. The better manuscripts have, instead of only begotten Son, the only begotten God. Monogenes quios, monogenes theos. And the words are spelled very similar. Okay, so there are textual variants. So this is a textual variant. So thank you, Ray. So the question is it even here or not, right? Okay, it's rather weakly attested. The better manuscripts tend not to have it. Okay, let's go on. The reaction, Luke records the reaction. Jesus appears, and what do the people say? What is the reaction? They're frightened. F-R-E-I-G-H-T-E-N-E-D. Frightened. Okay, what did John say? John doesn't say anything about it, does he? So this thing is a blank, right? John doesn't record that. Okay. Instead, okay, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So John goes right to the display of Jesus. What does Luke do? So we go back to Luke. Jesus talks to them. Why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts in your hearts? Behold my hands and my... Okay, and what does Jesus say in John? Okay. He shows them...
his hands and his side.
Okay, so we have Jesus talking. Don't be afraid. Notice how don't be afraid is similar to peace to you. Shalom Aleichem, right? Okay, and he shows here it's hands and feet, and he shows them, is that right? And over here he says, look at my hands and side. Do I remember right? Hands and side. Okay. Now, is that a contradiction?
No.
What is it? It's an abbreviation, isn't it?
Yeah, just he showed them his wounds.
Yeah. Okay. Why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet as it is myself. Handle me and see. You know, shake hands with me. Touch me. This is a real body. I am not a ghost. Is what he's saying. Okay? For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. And he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they did not believe for joy and marvel. So they kind of don't know what to do. They believe, they don't believe, they have joy, they don't have joy, they're marveled. And Jesus says, so there's joy, right? Then Jesus eats, right? What's going on in John? Yeah, there's the commissioning, similar to the Great Commission, isn't it? Yeah, which is at the end of Matthew. Okay, Great Commission is probably later. So, let's go back here. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So there's a commission. Okay. So we have some events that are recorded in one and not in the other. Well, which one of them happened? All of them. They're both there. The authors are not required to record everything. Now, some people are going to have problems with the commission because in Greek, the words for send are different. As the Father sent me, I send you. See, the word send is there twice. So as the Father sent me, the word is apostello. Does that sound like a word that you know? Apostle. Okay, so we get the word A-P-O-S-T-E-L-O, long O. Okay, the Father, and I, so Jesus in the word is Pempo, P-E-M-P-O. Okay? Now, some people want to make a big difference in the words here. I think that we see that this probably just an author doing a little variation for the sake of writing. I don't think there's a lot of difference in the meanings of the words. Sometimes this word has the nuance, send with a commission, send with a job to do, and this one has the idea of just sending. Sometimes you have to look at the context to see what the context tells you. Okay? But we have the commissioning in John. We don't have it in Acts. And then we have Jesus breathing on them. Okay. And what do we have in Luke? Right. They ask for something to eat. So the whole issue of eating, and what's after that? These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things might be fulfilled that were written on the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So we have the breathing and the giving of the Spirit. Can we use that kind of language? He says, receive the Spirit. And we have Jesus over here opening their minds.
And he also says that I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you in verse 49.
Okay, in which book?
In Luke.
In Luke, okay. So there's more to it there, right? Okay, very good. These are the words which I spoke while I was still with you, and all things fulfilled were written in the law and the prophets concerning me, and he opened them that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then you're talking about down the next verses? Okay, which we have as the ascension. He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So there is the promise of the giving of the Spirit. Okay? Now, I'm going to put that. Now, yes.
It sounds like that giving of the Spirit, there are different kinds of.
Exactly. Thank you. Sounds like this one is right now, and this one maybe is at the ascension. Right? Who records the ascension? Luke and Acts, right? So is this a prefiguring of that? Because look at the verses just after that. Possibly. Some people want to say, well, you know what? Luke and John just disagree with each other, because we have in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and in the book of Acts, Acts 2, Pentecost, there's the giving of the Spirit, and we have Jesus giving the Spirit here. Obviously, those authors don't know what they're talking about. They're disagreeing with each other. John must have been written a couple hundred years later, and I'm quite serious. These are the kind of arguments people use. Yes, John.
But isn't it sort of like when you have perhaps two or more different authors trying to describe the same story, they're going to have their own key things that
sure.
they pick up on, or certain words that they describe, or
nuances.
They feel like they need more explanation than others.
Yeah. You ever talk to two people that saw the same ball game?
Yes.
They don't describe it identically, do they? Okay. All the time. Okay. Now, we're out of time by more than a little bit. Okay. But I want, here's where we're going. Compare these, giving of the Spirit, and compare what does Jesus say in Luke about the Old and the New Testament and opening their minds to understand it. And what does Jesus say after he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit? What does he say? Whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven, and whoever sins you retain, they are retained. What does that mean? And to answer that question, we have to go back to the very first point we made. Who was he talking to? Was it to the apostles? It was not just the apostles there, was it? See? Yeah, exactly. the church. This is not just some statement about apostolic authority and thus the continuation of the apostolic authority and they give, forgive sins or they retain sins. You know where I'm going with that one, right? That's not that because it doesn't fit the facts, does it? Whom was he talking to? See? So, and we're going to bring that up because we have to ask that question. And there are some cross-references for us to look at in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Okay? That's where we're going. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word and wrestle with it, we thank you for it and help us, Lord, to understand it. Make us faithful to it. Open our hearts. We thank you for the Spirit who lives in us. He's there all the time. He convicts us of sin. He shows us your word. He opens our hearts. He encourages us. He guides our prayers. We thank you, Lord, for that wonderful gospel that is ours. Lord, we pray that we would be able to witness to people, talk about what you say, what you do, what you've done for us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.